chapter. Portion, please, in Acts chapter. Treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not part from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Sure, God has blessed us for the reading of his word. Now we come to this second book of Luke, the second writing to this man Theophilus, as we are reminded in verse number 1, and we want to have a brief look at an outline of the book, just to really get us founded, if you like, as we, before we study the chapters together, before we come to the particular detail of chapter 1, and I'll try and watch my old enemy on the wall there, and we'll look at this together if we can. Now, this, as we've said, is Luke's second writing, the beloved physician, and the Lord has chosen Luke to write this, really it's the fifth historical book in a sense in the New Testament, but really it's the only historical narrative relative to the church era and the rest of the New Testament. And although you get snippets of Paul's journey and his doings in some of his epistles, he lets you know some of the places he went to and the people that he saw. Generally, you have just this one book here in this narrative after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose in contrast with the Old Testament, we've got a large number of historical books at the beginning. And in law and in all of these things, precedence has to be set and different histories have to be known. And God's concentration in the Old Testament, it was upon his people. It was a parochial thing, really, although God was sovereign over the whole world. His focus was upon his people, and it's on their history and his dealing with them and him setting the stage and the way forward for the future and for the coming of Christ the first time to the earth. And the big thing I would contrast really with the Old Testament histories and this one here, we're coming to learn, and I suppose the thread or the seeds of it were begun in the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel. In the Old Testament, God's place was the centre. God's temple was the gathering place, and everybody came to him. That was the whole setup in the old economy. But now, the message that Christ has brought, and God is going to move out in grace, and this history, and Luke, the only one who gives us the history, and as John says about the Gospels, I suppose all of them could have written something, and the books couldn't have contained all the things that happened in the 30 years that this little book covers. But the Spirit of God has with purpose written these pages, and although it's entitled The Acts of the Apostles, it really focuses just on two main characters, Paul and Peter, or Peter and Paul in that order. And it doesn't give all the acts of Peter and Paul, or all of the rest of the apostles. And he's giving us a history to show that this movement that God has brought in grace, it's going to cover more than just that parochial thing with the Jew or the nation itself. And we're going to see how wonderful it expands out beyond those borders and goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that really brings us to the key verse to the study of the book, verse number 8. We'll come to it in when we look at the chapter in particular. But really, when Luke is writing, he writes in a particular way, he writes in an order, he writes in a progressive order. So you'll find him when he's writing, especially when you get to Paul's missionary journeys, when he explains the first city that he goes into and he gets the converts, he goes through the different stages of his process. But when he goes to the next town, Luke doesn't go into the same detail as the first town because he's already covered the basics and he's just amplifying certain things, and as he moves through he's building and building and building, so that by the end of the book you've got a complete picture of all the different practices that we are going to look at as we study the book together. But in broad outline, verse number 8 gives us an outline to the way he expands his book. And the Lord is speaking and he's telling them that ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we're going to look at the book, and really from verse number 12, because the first 11 verses are really an introduction to Theophilus, an explanatory introduction, if you like. In a sense, he's not telling him anything new, except for verse number 11. He's really expanding upon the promises that were made in Luke 24, and in some of the promises that the other gospel writers record for us too. He's really expanding on those promises, and we'll look at them in a moment. But from verse number 12 to the end of the book, it's expository information, it's new information for Theophilus. He's going to learn something now from Luke about the way that the Lord Jesus is going to do his work now. He looks back with him, he's already told him what he began to do and to teach in his life's ministry while here below. And verses 1 to 11 really cover that 40-day period between the Lord being resurrected and the Lord being taken away back up to heaven again. And then from verse number 12 to the end of the book, it covers a 30-year period, and we have that time laid out for us in that way. But from verse 12 through to chapter 7, all of the facts and all of the details are in relation to the work and the movements in Jerusalem itself. So that's the first part of the verse, in verse 8, in Jerusalem. And then in all Judea and Samaria. And if you go into chapter 8 through to chapter 12, you have the work expanding from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and further afield in those chapters. And then from chapter 13 through to the end of the book, you have got not only established in Jerusalem, and it maintains there, not only is it expanded to Judea and Samaria, and the witness is carried out there too, but the enlargement of the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth when we come to the end of the book. So if you like, from chapter 1 through to chapter 7, we have the birth of the church. And we'll see that the apostle in focus there is Peter. So Peter is leading in those first chapters. And then from chapter 8 through to chapter 12, we have the growth of the church as it grows out beyond Jerusalem. And Peter's not leading this time, but Peter's learning. Because God has to teach Peter, yes, you've had the focus of the Jewish thing. And their heart, and the disciples, as we learn in the gospel, they were always thinking about the kingdom in relation to the Israel upon the earth. But Peter has to learn that, yes, he's moving from the Israel concept or the Jewish concept and the nation concept, and he's going to have to learn that God's grace is going to go out beyond Judah or Judea. Samaritans, possibly, because at least they were descendants of Abraham, but he's going to go to the Gentiles, and he's going to go to those that were, oh, really, infidels, to use another expression that we would hear today in our world. So Peter's leading in the first 7 chapters, but Peter's learning in chapters 8 to 12, and then in chapters 13 to 28, we have the maturing of the church, shall I put it that way. Yes, it is still growing, it is expanding, but it's now maturing, and it's now settling down to the pattern that will continue till the Lord Jesus comes back again. And Paul is the focus in those chapters, as we've said already. But Paul, he's leaving. He leaves the 12 at Jerusalem. And he leaves the shores of what's comfortable and normal to him. And he moves out and will follow the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as we come to those chapters later on in our study. So, we have the establishment of the witness, the expansion of the witness, and the enlargement of the witness to these different areas. Now, the title of the book, it's really just the Acts, is all that is really written originally. And I suppose it wasn't many years after the title, the Acts of the Apostles, was given. And although it was said earlier, it is only really Paul and Peter that are focused on here, although others are mentioned in a little way, and Philip the Evangelist and so on. But really, when I was looking at this, yes, the Acts of the Apostles, because it was through these men that the Lord Jesus was working. Really, it's the same as Luke's Gospel. In verse 1 it says that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And what he's really saying to Theophilus is this: the Lord Jesus is still working. These are still his works. Because in verse number 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, another title has been given to the book. Yes, it's the Acts of the Apostles, and it is most fundamentally the Acts of the Lord Jesus. It is for him and in his name and witnesses to him. But some have said this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that is true as well, because these men, there was never a thing they did for God that the Holy Spirit didn't energize them to do. And really, our chapter tonight, we're going to come to learn that there was a necessary power that they needed from on high. So the works are for Christ, and as a witness to him, although they're done by men, they are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this book, they're going to learn that whilst God was the centre of their worship, and in a spiritual sense, he's still the centre of our worship, but men gathered to that central place in Jerusalem, to the temple that was there, that was God's dwelling place, they came to him. The Lord Jesus, as far as in the Gospels, and as we come through the book of the Acts, the big change is this. The Lord Jesus tells us in this chapter 2, but he says, you're not now going to come to me to Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, in Capernaum, and Corinth, and wherever they are, in Whitburn, I'm going to come to you. So the Lord Jesus, in his grace, because of the greatness of this whole concept, really this whole movement, the whole world couldn't come to Jerusalem. But a great fundamental change has happened. The Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, whilst they used to come to him, now he comes and dwells with us in the midst. Now, let's come to our chapter in particular, because time is going on. So, as we've said, the first 11 verses of this chapter, and from verse 12 down to 26, the last portion, a very simple division of the chapter. I suggest to you, in verses 1 to 11, we have the promises of Jesus amplified, and we'll look at those. There's three particular promises that we want to think about in here. And the Lord Jesus is explaining to them, and he amplifies here what he told Theophilus in Luke chapter 24. But then in verses 12 down to 26, the second portion, we're in this transitional period now. We must remember that. The Lord Jesus was with them for those 40 days after his resurrection to the day he ascended up, that 40-day period. But the day of Pentecost hadn't yet fully come. And it was a 50-day period between the resurrection from the Passover till the Pentecost day. So there was a 10-day period that they had neither the Lord Jesus with them, nor were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And these men, you know what they were like at the end of the Gospel, in fear and in trembling. And they'd shut themselves in that room. And we find them here. And we'll come to in verse number 12, for verse 12 to 26 covers that 10-day period where they're in together with one accord. And what do you do if you don't have the Lord Jesus consciously with you? And although they had never experienced the power of the Spirit in that way, when they were in fear and trembling, the thing that they had to do was to pray and supplicate the throne of God. And that's what kept them together, and that's what kept them through those 10 days. They didn't know how long those 10 days were going to be. I don't think anybody had said that the Holy Spirit was going to descend on the day of Pentecost. It's great for us with 20/20 hindsight to look back and say that's when it happened, because we've got chapter 2. But that's going to be a subject for Brother Tom Wilson next week, when we look at chapter number 2. So there's 40 days in the first 11 verses and the 10 days in these verses. So the first 11 verses, the promises of Jesus amplified. And then in the second portion, I suggest to you, we've got the promotion of Matthias to apostle. And because we're in this transitional period between the Lord ascending and the Spirit descending, we are still in the Old Testament process, if you like, in the way they have the Old Testament scriptures, and they were guided by prayer, and we'll look at it later on, and the way that they did things then. And Judas, who had gone, there needed to be a replacement for him, and we'll look at why that was later on. So Matthias, I'll keep going to call him Matthew, forgive me if I say that, but it is a different name to Matthew. Matthias is promoted to be an apostle. But let's come to the promises at the beginning of the chapter. In verses 1 to 5, I suggest to you, we have the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. We read that in verse number 4. He tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And that is the Spirit of God himself, the promise of the Father. And then in verses 6 to 8, the promise that we have here is the power of the Spirit. What does he say in verses 6 to 8? He said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. In verse 8 he says, but ye shall receive power. You will receive the person of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power. And then the third promise in verses 9 to 11. When they're watching the Lord Jesus ascending up into heaven, these two men standing in white give us these wonderful words that we love. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the parousia of the Son, or the presence of the Son, as that word parousia really means, he's coming again for his people. So three precious promises that we should remember. And two of them we have. We've been given all three, but in reality we've already received two of them. We have received the Holy Spirit, for we are after chapter 2. And we have received the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to make a conscious distinction between those two promises, but we are waiting the return of the Lord Jesus, when he shall come in the like manner as he has gone. So let's think about the promise of the Father. Three things just to emphasise in this portion, verses 1 to 5. There are so many things in this chapter, and it's so easy for me especially to get sidetracked up in the analysis. So let's look at, try and look at one thing from each verse, and that will help us go through. The promise of the Father. The Comforter, as we're taught in John's Gospel. This person of the Godhead, equal with the Father and equal with the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now I noticed, and we noticed when we were going through Luke's Gospel, of all the Gospel writers, Luke in particular emphasizes the Holy Spirit in all his writings. He emphasizes it. You remember Mary, the story of Mary, the Spirit of God shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And Simeon too, when he records the incident with Simeon. And you remember the temptation in the wilderness, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And right through his Gospel, the Holy Spirit is emphasized. Luke was conscious of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's good for us never to forget that blessed person, that gracious person, that one who sees all about us, That one who dwells in us and has to put up with us, and yet he's constantly there, and he never changes, and he never operates in a different way just to suit us, but he is ever the Holy Spirit of God. But he's the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. It's almost a title, that word, the promise. In fact, the Apostle Paul lifts that expression twice over, doesn't he, in his writings. In the book of Ephesians and then the letter to the Galatians 2, he reminds them of the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and that the promise, it was a gracious gift from God. A gracious gift from God. It wasn't just a pledge. Although the Spirit of God is a pledge to us of future things, it's a guarantee of our eternal inheritance, as Paul teaches us, but he has been given to us as a gracious gift from the Father. We love to think of the Lord Jesus as the gift from God, and he is. What a wonderful gift. But we should never forget that God in his grace has given us the person of the Holy Spirit too. Another comforter, the Lord Jesus said, another of the same kind, both in terms of power and work and love. And this promise, I noticed in verse 2, it was unto the apostles whom he had chosen. This gift of the Holy Spirit was only going to be given to them that owned Christ as Lord, that trusted him as Saviour. This isn't a promise to the world. There are certain things that have been promised to the world, particularly judgment and so on, and things to come. But the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit of God is only a promise to them who believe. John reminds us, doesn't he, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14, whom this world cannot receive. They have neither the desire nor the capacity for him. But we have this gracious gift of the Holy Spirit of God, the promise. There are four things, I think, in relation to this expression, the promise of the Father, that is emphasized. As the Comforter, because he was promised in John 14 by the Father that he would send another, I will pray my Father, and the Father has honored that promise. And the Comforter is one who draws alongside, one who is right by your side, an encourager for us in our Christian pathway. But he reminds us in John 14:2 that he would be the Spirit of truth who would teach you all things. So he's an encourager and he's an educator. He's here to teach us concerning the Lord Jesus and his ways and the things that God would have us to do. But you know, in this particular incidents we're thinking about in this chapter, and when you refer to Luke's Gospel, the Lord promised them that he would be, or they would be, endued with power from on high, clothed with power from on high. So he would encourage them, he would educate them, he would endue them with power from on high. And as we think of the expression, when Paul uses the word promise of the Father in Ephesians chapter 1, he reminds them that he would be the earnest of their expectation. He is the guarantee. He is the one that assures us of the eternal inheritance that we have in heaven. So the promise of the Father, he promised an encourager, he promised an educator, he promised someone who would endue with power. He promised. He gave us an earnest, he gave us a guarantee of the things yet. The promise of the Father, a gracious gift from above. Verses 6 to 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. If in verses 1 to 5 we have the Comforter, in these verses we're thinking about their commission. And we've thought about how that really builds a foundation for this book when we see the expansion of the witness from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. Now, in verse number 6, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? At this time. The disciples were always asking questions that they never got answers to. And we're always the same. And if you've got children like mine, you've had questions that you didn't really want to answer as well. But the Lord Jesus, he tells them here, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says to them, I have no need to write to you to tell you that I didn't know. Because that we know, and you know from what I've taught you already, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We don't know when he's going to come. And no one can know, and no one can tell. So they had learned that lesson by the time they had got to that. But the times and the seasons, they were always asking about that kind of thing. But verses 7 and 8, there are two things in response to this question. In verse 7, he reminds them about the Father's power, or the Father's authority is the better word there in verse number 7. But then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Two different kinds of power, but he reminds them of this. Don't worry that you don't know the time, or the date, or the moment, or when it will be. Because the one who does know, he is the Supreme One. So leave it to him. So he's really saying in verse number 7, it's not for you to know. Just be patient. So in verse number 7, he's really emphasizing that they should have patience to wait. But he doesn't leave them hanging there. And the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, reminds them that it was only the Father who knew that date and that time. So really they weren't on their own in that regard. But he said to them, have patience to wait, because in verse number 8, ye shall receive power. It's not the word for authority there, it's the word for might or strength, as you would know. For ye shall be witnesses. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say ye shall be good witnesses, and it doesn't say ye shall be bad witnesses. Do you understand what I mean? We don't have a choice. We shall be witnesses. Now, the Father has sent the Holy Spirit, and he has given us the power to be good witnesses. He's given us the means to be witnesses for his glory and for his furtherance and the testimony of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. Ye shall be witnesses. For I'm not going to leave you to your own devices to that. Ye shall receive power. So they have the promise of the Father, the person of the Spirit. And in receipt of that first promise, you get the second promise. You will have his power. Ye shall receive power, for ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So the promise of the Comforter, the promise of power for their commission, and then in verses 9 to 11, they're thinking of the parousia of the Son, or the coming of the Son to come and to receive them up. In verse number 9, we have this little expression, taken up. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's really only Mark and Luke in their Gospels that give us the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He was received up in Mark's Gospel. He was carried up in Luke's Gospel. And the wonderful significance of that for each of those Gospel writers is to think of the particular characteristic of writing of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, and as the perfect man, the dependent man being carried up. But this word taken up, it's very similar to carried up. It's lifted up. And here he is in this particular chapter being lifted up. But you know, I noticed none of the writers ever said he was sent up. You see, the disciples, they didn't really want him to go, did they? They would have kept him there forever, really. They would have longed for him to be there. And although in verse number 10, while it's the ascension in verse number 9, it's their attention in verse number 10. They're looking steadfastly towards heaven. They're just longing. They're keeping their eyes on him. And that, while spiritually that's the right thing to do, they want him to stay. And I suppose the words of the Lord Jesus in John 13 is still ringing in their ears. He cannot follow me now. I think, as we've said before, probably the saddest words that a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus, could ever hear. You cannot follow me now. But of course, the Lord ends that sentence, doesn't he? But ye shall follow me afterwards. As we think of the day that the two men begin to talk about in verse number 11, the anticipation of his return, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Now, there has been quite a lot of debate in verse number 11 about which coming that is being referred to here in this chapter. And from my simple understanding, for these men, and really, when you refer to the verses previously in 9 and 10, when the men are referring to in the same manner, although the Lord will come back from heaven, and he will come to the Mount of Olivet at this scene, they're really referring to the fact in verse number 9 that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the men that they're speaking to, the next time they're going to see him, is not at his appearing, but the next time that they're going to see him is at the rapture, when they're taken up. So I believe this is the rapture that is being referred to here. Also, the other thing for me is this. When the Lord Jesus does come out of heaven in his appearing, the disciples won't be looking up, watching him come. They will be with him. They will be gathered round him with us, with the Lord Jesus when he comes out in all his glory in that way. So Revelation 1:7, when he does come out and every eye shall see him, that is another day. And whilst it is true, this particular verse, I believe, applies to the rapture, although the incidents around it are very similar to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So he gives them a hope. He gives them something to anticipate to come. Again, they don't know the hour or the day, so they're going to live in that anticipation for him. So the promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the parousia of the Son. But let's come, time's nearly gone, to this last section, verses 12 to 26. Again, three simple sections in this half of the chapter. In verses 12 to 14, we have the patience of the saints, they're waiting. The Lord has given them a commandment to go to Jerusalem and wait. That's all he's asked them to do. He's not asked them to do anything or go anywhere else. He's asked them to wait, and we find them here in verses 12 to 14, waiting at Jerusalem, the patience of the saints. They didn't know how long it was going to be, as I said earlier, and although it ended up being 10 days, I suppose that would be longer than most of us could bear, I think, when we think of it, really, they were patient to wait in Jerusalem. And then in verses 15 down to 22, Peter stands up, and we have now not the patience of the saints, but the prophecy of the scriptures, and the principle that is contained in the scriptures that Peter picks up upon and brings to bear on the gathering at that time, the 120 that are there together. And then from verses 23 to the end, the last section of the chapter, we have the persons selected when two are identified and Matthias is promoted to the apostleship with the others. So the patience of the saints. He asked them to go to Jerusalem to wait. You know, this is a mark of their patience, really, and their devotion to him. He sends them back to the place of his rejection. And the amazing thing is, God is going to begin his turning the world upside down at the place where his son was rejected. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's the place of his rejection, yet that is where his greatest victories were won in salvation and in the preaching of the gospel. And then in verse 13, we're introduced to, it says an upper room, but really the original is the upper room. And the significance of that is simply this. The Lord Jesus picked this room for them. He knew they were going to need it. Not just the 12, but wasn't it a small room? It was a large upper room, you remember, from the gospel writers. Its largeness. And those are now 120 of them. And they're all huddled in this place. In fear of their lives, not knowing what's going to happen. But they're waiting patiently in prayer. And it's an upper room, as we often think, its location. Up above, out of the way of the world. And it was chosen by the Lord Jesus. And they had this consolation that they would often have seen him there. They would often have heard his words there. They would have often seen him move there. And it would have been a precious place for them to wait for the promises that were given. And then finally, I notice in verse 14, we're given the 11 names, which gives rise to the problem of one being missing. But then in verse number 14, yes, they were all there, with one accord and in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And with his brethren. And that's almost a whole subject for another night, his brethren. But you know, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are there. And most of the gospel writings, it's really negative things we could say about them because they didn't believe on him. But somehow, somewhere, between Calvary and here, they're now found with their mother and they're waiting for their brother. They've heard these promises and they're waiting for him. You see, when they're together in this way, although they're raising an issue in terms of the person missing, although they were there, they didn't cast lots between which of these four were going to get a position. You see, natural ties aren't really a ground for anything. It's what God has chosen and who God has fitted, as we'll see in a moment, for that. But it's a fellowship. Now, we know the Lord Jesus had four brothers, and we know he had at least two sisters. We know the names of the brothers, but we don't know any of the names of the sisters. Some think Salome, that's mentioned, was a sister, but I don't think that's the case. I think that's just another sister that was with the two Marys. Because if Salome had been at the cross, and had the guts to go to the grave, I'm sure she would have been here at the upper room. And she would have been mentioned here with his brethren, because they particularly highlight, Luke takes the trouble to particularly highlight Mary with his brethren. Now, the other thing I would like just to say, and I know it's not a problem with what you people believe here, but there are some people who, and particularly in the Catholic religion, who believe in the perpetual virginhood of Mary. And these verses are just another death knell in that erroneous teaching. Joseph knew not Mary until after the Lord Jesus was born, but he did. Like all couples, go on to continue to lead a normal family life, and he raised at least 6 other children in that way. So, I know we don't have that problem here, we wouldn't venerate Mary in that particular way, but if you have the opportunity to witness to someone or you're asked questions about it, it's good to know that Mary was a blessed vessel. Yes, she had that wonderful privilege to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And there's a whole study that we could take up on her alone, but we want just to emphasise that the person who is important is the person of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to this scene, there's no special privileges for those that were linked to him by nature's ties. They're here on the grounds of their faith in him. So the patience of the saints, they're waiting as commanded. The prophecy of the scriptures in verses 15 to 22. Verse 15, it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. I like that little expression in the brackets there. The number of names together were 120. It wasn't the number particularly that struck me. It was the fact that they knew all the names. To me, it was significant. They didn't just let anybody in. It was only those that had faith in Christ that were in. They were known, and their names were known, and they were known to one another, and they were all known and accounted for too. So if anybody was missing, they would know. That's a very simple, practical thing for us. We don't take a register on a Sunday morning. Maybe we should start sometime and see if that affects us in any way. But the Lord knows the names of those that were there together. Now, verse 16, the thing to emphasise really here is that the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. And it was fulfilled in the sense that Judas did what he did. There's two aspects to the fulfilment of the scripture here. But the point that Peter's really getting to is this. The scripture has also said in Psalm 69, for the first two parts of verse 20, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." That's Psalm 69. "And his bishopric or his office let another take," and that's Psalm 109. The point to emphasise really is this, and we emphasise it often enough, their unerring guide was the scriptures. That's all that they had. And whilst Peter may have been moved by the Spirit to stand up, he'd obviously seen it, and he'd obviously been given this burden, and he stood up in those 10 days, and then how long he thought about it, we don't know. But he got to his feet. He saw that there was an issue, and he got up, and he quoted the scriptures, he gave his foundation for it, and he outlines the qualifications for the person who should come to that position. In verse 21, "men which have," and then he goes on to enumerate the things that they had to do. Now, of all the 120 people in the room, there was only 2 that had the qualifications. It wasn't that there were just 2 that were up for it. And it wasn't just that this was the 2 out of the lot that they all fancied. These were the only 2 that had the qualifications. It's important to note that. Because they were being strictly guided by the qualification criteria. And we'll come to the prayer in a moment. Men which have these criteria. The thing to really emphasise is this. The criteria meant that the men who were going to take this position, they weren't novices. They weren't apprentices in that way. They had witnessed everything throughout that period of time. And no doubt these 2 were 2 of the 70 that we read about in the Gospel writings. And there would be others in that group who would be part of that. But these were men who had been there from the very beginning and had witnessed everything right through to his ascension. You see, the things that they were going to go through, and we know the end of all the apostles. Most of them were martyred for their faith. And to hold on to that and to never recant and to never concede over any of that, they had to be sure of everything that they had. They were men who were qualified for the matter. So the person is selected. In verse 23, Joseph and Matthias. Now these two men, as far as everybody in the room was concerned, were absolutely equal. They couldn't determine, from an outward point of view, the difference between Joseph and Matthias. They were exactly the same. They were the only two, but they were both equal in that sense. So what did they do? In verse 24, they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts." We can judge and see the outward of these men, what they have done, what they have experienced, but they prayed to the one who knows the heart. And in a sense, they wouldn't have known the difference between the two, but the Lord chose Matthias. And when they gave forth their lots, that was really a practice that was common in the Old Testament, something that we don't practice anymore now that the Holy Spirit is here. But they gave forth their lots. So this transitional practice, it was only really used until we come to chapter 2, when the Spirit of God descends and indwells every person upon them. Now, I've not dealt with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those particular details. Leave that to our brother Tom next week when we come to chapter 2, when we go into the detail of that in that particular day. So, how have we have received the two promises. Our challenge is, from these verses, and as we look into the book, and as we continue our study therein, we're going to learn how to be witnesses for Him. He has given us the person of the Holy Spirit of God. We have available to us His power. The only thing we're waiting on is the coming of the Lord for us to take us home. May God bless His work. Shall we pray?